On the Grace of Christ and on Original Sin, St. Augustine, a brief bonus summary from Books at a Glance by Todd Scacewater. Book 1, The Grace of Christ. I am happy to hear of your good health, Albinia, Pininaeus, and Melania, and received your letter. I dictated these answers quickly and to the best of my ability to the messenger, since he was in a hurry, and since I must continue with my pressing work in Carthage. You write that Pelagius condemned and declared anathema anyone who denies that the grace of God by which Christ came into this world to save sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15, is not necessary at every moment for every act. But if one were to read the books that he has written and mentioned in his letter to Rome, one would realize that he twists words to suit his own purpose. In the episcopal proceedings, Pelagius condemned those who say that God's grace is not given for individual actions, but consists in free choice, or in the law and teaching. But his books show that he was not being truthful with his words, for he distinguishes between the ability, the will, and the action. The ability to do good or bad is given us from God, and for that he is to be praised. But the will and the action belong to us alone. The latter cannot exist apart from the ability given us from God, while the ability can exist without the will and action. As Pelagius says in his own words, and to sum up everything in a general statement, our being able to do, say, or think anything good comes from him who gave us this ability, and who helps keep this ability. But our doing or speaking or thinking anything good is due to us, since we can also turn all these toward something evil. These words can be found in the third book of his Defense of Free Choice. But Pelagius disagrees then with the apostle, for Paul does not say, with fear and trembling, work out your own salvation, for it is God who produces in you the ability. Far from it. Paul says, it is God, after all, who produces in you the willing and the accomplishment. Or as we read in other manuscripts, especially the Greek ones, the willing and the action. Philippians 2:13. Do you see how the Holy Spirit foresaw the error of Pelagius and spoke precisely through the apostle? Now, Pelagius does admit that God's grace helps our natural ability, but what does he mean by that? In other passages, he shows that he means nothing, but that the law and the teaching help our ability. He says in one passage that God helps us through his teaching and revelation in opening the eyes of our heart, in disclosing to us what is to come so that we are not absorbed with what is present, in exposing the snares of the devil, in enlightening us by the manifold and ineffable gift of his heavenly grace. So God's grace for Pelagius is nothing but the law and teaching. Pelagius ought to admit that grace that enables us to will and act, but he posed an objection to himself that God produces in us the willing and the accomplishment, Philippians 2:13. He twists this to mean that God produces the willing and accomplishment in us through exhortation in the law and the scriptures. But he ought to see that not all have faith, 2 Thessalonians 3:2, who hear the promises of the kingdom of heaven, and not everyone is moved by the teaching. Yet all those who come to Jesus are drawn by the Father, John 6:44. This coming to the Son is a gift from the Father, John 6:65, and is not restricted to the law. Our abilities are not enough on their own, for even the Apostle Paul declared his lack of love when he said he received a thorn in his flesh so he would not become proud. Pride would be a lack of love for God and others. So he recognized that he needed perfection of love, which is why God told him that his grace is sufficient for him. For virtue is made perfect in weakness, 2 Corinthians 12, 7-9. It is through weakness of flesh and spirit that we are made perfect by the grace of God, not by the strength of our will. We receive love from the Spirit, not from ourselves. If grace teaches at all, it does so by allowing believers to learn from God how to better love others, just as Paul noticed that the Thessalonians show love for all those in the whole of Macedonia, 1 Thessalonians 4:9-10. All those who are taught by God, Isaiah 54:13 and John 6:45, come to God. Notice that it does not say that those who are taught by God have the ability to come to God, but that they do come to God. The law and the teaching of Christ is not something that simply enables us to come to God, but something that causes us to come to God. In this divine manner of teaching, God helps the willing itself and the acting itself, not merely the natural ability for willing and acting. Pelagius's example show further what he really means. He says God gave us eyes, and it is for us to see well or not. But the psalmist says, "Turn my eyes away so that they do not see vanity." Psalm 119:37. He says God gave us a mouth to speak, but we choose to speak well or not. But the Lord said, "It is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Matthew 10:20. Moreover, while Pelagius says we and God are to be praised for doing well because God gave us the ability, he does not say that we and God are to be praised for doing evil because God gave us the ability. But he does not say this, and unless I am mistaken, I believe I see what he was afraid of, for who would want to blame God for all evil simply because he gave us the ability? Pelagius also uses the illustration of a root, which may produce beautiful flowers or thorns of vices. But Jesus says a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. It is the grace of God that makes a bad tree a good tree. Ability is therefore not the root of both good and bad, but rather love is the root of good, and covetousness the root of bad. In the ecclesiastical courts, Pelagius denied that we can merit God's grace, but he says in his letter to Pope Innocent, and in his book that he mentioned in his letter to Rome, that when we resist the devil and do God's will, we merit divine grace and more easily resist the evil spirit by the help of the Holy Spirit. You see how sincere he was in the courts. He also says many other times in this same work how he makes the first step with our freedom of choice in order to merit God's grace. But if grace comes as a merit, then grace is no longer grace. Romans 11:6. Take the example of Esther and the king of Assyria, who tried to force her into his bed, Esther 14-15 in the Septuagint. He had an evil will that the Lord changed from angry to gentle. It was only God who could produce such a change in the human heart, for the king had not already chosen the Lord in any way, nor had he merited God's favor. This grace was gratuitous, not merited. Let Pelagius then stop speaking of our ability that God helps, and let him speak of God producing love within us. One error that Pelagius continues to make is that he fails to distinguish between knowledge and love. One may know his duty according to the law, but fail to do it because he has not love. Knowledge puffs up with pride, but love builds up, 1 Corinthians 8:1. If grace is only in the form of the law and teaching, then it delivers only knowledge, which puffs up with pride. Love, though, helps us do good, but love comes from God, who loved us first because we merited his love. 1 John 4:10-19. This love is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5. When Pelagius says we merit God's grace and more easily resist the evil spirit by the help of the Holy Spirit, he shows subtly that he believes we may obey apart from the Holy Spirit, since he includes the words more easily. He says in the first book of his defense of free choice that we have in ourselves a free choice which is so strong and so resolute for avoiding sin, a free choice which the Creator implanted generally in human nature. He also says people may fulfill more easily by grace what they are ordered to do by free choice. Again, the phrase more easily shows that we do not need grace at all, according to him. In a letter that Pelagius sent to Pope Innocent, not knowing that he had already died, he says people try to damage his reputation on two charges. One, that he denies to little ones the sacrament of baptism and promises the kingdom of heaven to some people, apart from Christ's redemption. And two, that he says that human beings can avoid sin, so that he excludes the help of God and his grace. Let us focus for now on the second claim. He claims in his letter that we need the grace of God to assist us in all good works, but he does not say how he assists us. He believes it is by the law and teaching of Christ. He says clearly in his letter that those who belong to Christ merit the grace of the Lord and keep his commandments by their free will. This, of course, contradicts the gospel. Romans 3:24, Ephesians 2:8, Philippians 1:29. In the book containing his confession of faith, Pelagius wrote of his views of baptism, saying that baptism for infants should be celebrated with the same words of the sacraments as for adults. But to use the same words does not mean he believes baptism has the same effect of the forgiveness of sins. But his disciple Calistius gave away his true meaning when he confessed in his book to the ecclesiastical tribunal at Rome that little ones do not have any original sin. Except for one brief letter to the bishop Constantius, I have read all of Pelagius's other books or writings that he mentions in the letter he sent to Pope Innocent. In all these writings, Pelagius maintains that grace is simply the teaching and example of Christ. Pelagius points particularly to his letter to Demetrius, which almost persuaded me that he believed in the grace we are explaining. But I came to see that he contradicts himself throughout the writing and uses the word grace ambiguously. Once I saw that, he would not clearly show that he believed in God's gratuitous grace, and once I read his clear teaching in his defense of free will, I knew that Pelagius believed God's help is nothing other than the law and teaching of Christ and his example. He even tried to appeal to St. Ambrose, whom he praised for his special brilliance and ability to explain the scriptures. He praised Ambrose because Pelagius found in his writings praises given to Zechariah and Elizabeth, who he suggests were sinless. Of course, God could will this, but it seems to me the gospel speaks of their praiseworthy manner of human life that was beyond reproach. But Ambrose makes many statements elsewhere about the inability of the human will to do good on its own, and our need for God to cooperate with our will to enable us to do good. He says no one can build anything without the Lord, no one can protect anything without the Lord, no one can begin anything without the Lord. He also comments on the story of the moneylender, that God's grace is required for the one who owed more to love more. Ambrose's teaching is no precedent for Pelagius's. Book 2, Original Sin. Now pay close attention to this issue of the baptism of infants. Pelagians do not dare to deny baptism for the forgiveness of sins to infants, but they do not actually believe that infants contract sin from their origin, that is, from Adam. Pelagius has been ambiguous with his words, but Calathius shows less restraint, even refusing to condemn before the episcopal tribunal at Carthage the claim that the sin of Adam harmed him alone and not the human race, and that at their birth infants are in that state in which Adam was before his transgression. We have the very words of Bishop Aurelius, Deacon Paulinus, and Calathius from the ecclesiastical proceedings at Carthage. Calathius claimed that he had heard different teachings in the Catholic Church regarding the state of infants at birth, although he would only name Rufinius, who lived at Rome, with the saintly Pamachius. He did not condemn this position, that infants do not contract Adam's sin, but maintained only that he had heard many teach it. But in his book published at Rome, he admits that infants do not contract Adam's sin, but only commit it later, for it is a failing of the will, not of nature. But Pelagius deceived the bishops of Palestine, who found him innocent. But he could not deceive the church at Rome, who knew him well. Pope Innocent noted that in the Palestinian proceedings, Pelagius evaded some objections, and simply threw people into confusion. Now here is the evidence that he deceived the judges. The charges were brought against Pelagius that he did not believe Adam's sin harmed his progeny. He declared this belief anathema, which suggested he believed Adam's sin was passed on to infants. But in his first book of his defense of free choice, he wrote that everything good or evil is not something with which we are born, but is something we do. And so we see that Pelagius deceived the bishops in Palestine by being ambiguous about his actual position. He also tried to deceive the Pope at Rome by telling him in a letter that he was being attacked on the grounds that he denies baptism to infants, and that he promises the kingdom of heaven to some apart from Christ's redemption. Thus he presented charges against him that were not true in order to exonerate himself more easily. These men were supposed that the matter of infants contracting Adam's sin is not a matter of heresy. Such was Calathius's claim at Rome. But this issue is not one extrinsic to the faith, such as the location of Eden, for example. The Christian faith rests upon two men. By the one we were cast down to death, but the other we were set free for life. Christ is the mediator for all mankind, so apart from the faith in him, even the saints of old could not be saved. They believed in God's promises of future deliverance from sin with the same spirit of faith with which we believe that deliverance has happened. Pelagius and his disciples divide the ages differently, though. They say people have first lived righteously by nature, then under the law, and finally under grace. The nature period consists of the period from Adam unto the law, when God was known by reason, and the law was written on their hearts. Only once this nature was tarnished did it cease to be sufficient to the law, so the law was added. The law was to restore nature, but finally sin became too strong, so Christ came. But doing so separates the old saints from the grace of Christ, but this world would contradict Paul when he says death came through Adam, but the resurrection of the dead came through Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:21-22. Doing this separates the Old Testament saints from the grace of Christ. For they were able to be righteous by nature, which would contradict Paul, who said that all died in Adam, Romans 5:12. It was not only by Christ's divinity that the old saints benefited, but also from his humanity, which came through his incarnation, in which they believed. It is not that Christ, as the Son of God, is mediator between all men and God, but the man, Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. Therefore, even the saints of old needed the grace of Christ, and they needed a mediator, because through one man sin entered the world, and through sin death, and thus it was passed on to all human beings in whom all have sinned. Romans 5:12. That infants received condemnation from Adam is also evident in the laws about circumcision. Infants must be circumcised on the eighth day, or they are cut off from their people. How would it be just that infants could be punished for the sins of their parents, who neglected to circumcise them properly? It must be that circumcision gave them the sign of faith, which atoned for their original sin. But after his coming, the signs were changed. Before he came in the flesh, he set free his members of old by faith in his incarnation. Now, whenever an infant is baptized in Christ, it is in a sense circumcised on the eighth day, since Christ rose on the third day after he was crucified. They respond, "Is marriage evil then, since it produces condemned children?" But marriage does not produce the condemnation. Rather, the good use of marriage is marital chastity, which channels carnal lust to its good use, namely the procreation of children in an orderly manner. Marriage is then not relevant to the issue at stake. The guilt that is passed from Adam to his children will remain in the carnal offspring of those who have been born again until it has been washed away by baptism. Christian parents pass on to their children not their rebirth, but only their birth, at which they are guilty. The devil holds us in his grip, but Christ sets us free. Eve's seducer holds them, but Mary's son sets them free. The Pelagians do not dare reject the sacraments of our tradition, which teaches that baptized infants are freed from the devil's grip. The pride of our captor is destroyed by the humility of our Redeemer, so that he who gloats over the human offspring by reason of his angelic power may be conquered by the Son of God who has assumed our human weakness. I will end with the authority of St. Ambrose, whom Pelagius singles out for his full integrity. Ambrose has written, "I have fallen in Adam. I have been cast out of paradise in Adam. I have died in Adam. How will God call me back to life unless, as he finds me in Adam, subject to sin and destined for death, he will find me justified in Christ?" He has also written that all human beings are born subject to sin, according to the words of David, Psalm 51:7. Pelagius contradicts this man, whom he praises so highly, when he says, "As we are begotten without virtue, so we are begotten without vice." Pelagius must therefore condemn his own error, or repent of his having praised Ambrose so highly. But Ambrose speaks as a Catholic bishop in accord with the Catholic faith. Thus Pelagius has strayed from the faith, along with his disciple Calistius, and should repent of his own views and return to the Catholic faith. Copyright 2019, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced in whole or in part without express written permission.